for class, and I'll be glad to fill you in. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Continuing in our 1 Corinthians study. This being our 279th hour, or some such thing like that. Over the course of the last 2 years, in 2003 and 2004, going through this particular book. We dealt with chapters 1 through 3 last year, 4, 5, and 6 this year. Very quickly approaching chapter 7. And ready for some very hard-hitting practical messages, but we've been in the midst of some very hard-hitting practical messages up to this point. We are dealing with lawsuits in verses 1 through 8. And we've broken down this chapter really into three parts, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 11, and then verses 12 through 20. And we will handle each section in turn. We tend to go through verse by verse in examination and development of the text itself. And then we will often stop, and before moving on to the next portion of the text, we will stop and we will undertake particular doctrinal studies or topical studies as needed in many respects. There is so much in these eight verses dealing with the cosmos, dealing with angels, dealing with judgment function, dealing with even the dispensational framework, for example, that any one of these could become a very profitable doctrinal study or topical study before we move on to verses 9 through 11. We also have issues on being wronged and being defrauded in verses 7 and 8, where it is described as being preferable to be wronged and preferable to be defrauded. It's not exactly fun to be on the losing end of a lawsuit, but that is preferable. As Paul breaks down the distinctions, it is preferable to be on the losing end of a lawsuit if, in your faithfulness to the Lord, you're maintaining your witness and your testimony and you're pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are studies there that we could do in terms of preferable, understanding that God himself has preferences. We are expected to have preferences, and we should be focused on his preferences, even if it means that we go through some unpleasant things, that we endure unpleasant circumstances. By and large, the cross was unpleasant. And yet, what did Jesus Christ say? Not my will, but thine be done. He understood that he would preferably not go to the cross, but the Father preferred that he did. And so he stayed faithful and humble and obedient to the Father's plan, and he followed the Father's preference and obedience and went to the cross. Even though in his humanity, of course, Jesus Christ in his humanity would have not wanted any such thing. So we will have subjects such as that that are possible for doctrinal study or topical study before moving on to the next area of the text. For this morning, though, we are still in the midst of our textual examination of verses 1 through 8. We've observed, first of all, that this is a how dare you message. For those of you that have been a part of this for the last 2 weeks now, you're following along in the outline, and the point one is that this is a how dare you passage. How dare you is the theme of the passage. The very first word in the Greek text is the verb talmao, to dare. It may be the 14th word in the New American Standard Translation, but it is the first word in the Greek text. The idea of dragging your fellow believer into court to resolve some dispute that you have between you and him, how dare you? As Paul is beside himself with indignation that believers would use the world's methods to bring about their own selfishness. And that's all this is. When you start using the world's methods to bring about what you think needs to happen, then you're wrong. Even if you're trying to bring about the right thing. Those of you that were part of our Life of Jacob class, remember that. Remember that it was the will of God for Jacob to receive the blessing. But what did Jacob decide to do? Well, he decided God needed a little bit of help. Decided he needs to wheel and deal to get the birthright. And then he needs to lie, cheat, and steal to get the blessing. In both cases, Jacob took it upon himself to, give God a little bit of help. God had promised these things, and yet Jacob wasn't satisfied with the timetable or wasn't satisfied with how it was looking. Figured, well, God could use a little bit of help. Like Abraham, he was promised a son, and Sarah figured, well, we're kind of old, maybe you could use a little bit of help. Here's my handmaiden, she's young enough to get pregnant. Remember, God does not need our help to bring about His promises. Likewise, in any dispute, any disagreement between believers, God has made provision to resolve that dispute. Through the Word of God, through divine norms and standards, through wise believers who can come alongside and help to mend a fence if it needs mending, help to resolve a question if it needs to be resolved. We don't need to go outside the church. God doesn't need any help. The church doesn't need any help to resolve disputes between brethren. And so in this "how dare you" message, the text comes across as very forceful. It's very forceful, and so we've spent some time on the grammar and the syntax of this passage to spell that out. Point two, the chosen venue is what makes the activity so audacious. It's the chosen venue that makes this activity so audacious, that they are appearing before unrighteous and not before saints. And the sentence structure of verse 1, as we put the sentence up there for you in the Greek and showed you the sentence structure, the contrast that's drawn is not that they're resolving their conflicts, it's that they're doing so in the face of unbelievers, in the presence of the unrighteous, the adikoi, the unrighteous, as opposed to the hagioi, the saints. We can and should be appearing before saints to resolve these matters and not before the unbelievers of this world. The chosen venue. Now, there again, we have a choice. I think we have such an advantage in teaching 1 Corinthians chapter 6, probably more than any other culture, any other civilization at any other time of history, in that our nation has become the pinnacle of a litigious society. We have become the centerpiece of lawyers. Whatever the number is, it's astronomical. If I'm not incorrect on the statistic, it's 3/4 of every lawyer on the planet today is in the United States. When you stop and break it down, whatever our population is of the world, we have 3/4 of the attorneys on planet Earth, which is staggering. That's the culture we live in. And if you don't like it, then sue somebody. Okay? There's the quick answer, and it's better than the lottery, because, what are the astronomical odds of the lottery? So you just find a lawyer and you sue somebody. And the case is there. We had an inmate in the Texas prison system who was writing letters to companies and just accusing them of malfeasance and the stockholders, and saying, I put my trust in this company and I bought stock in this company and you let me down. It's my intention to file suit in this matter of $5,000. And it was such a low amount, relatively speaking, that these companies looked at that and their lawyers looked at that and said, it's not even worth fighting. Let's just cut them a check. And they didn't investigate. This guy wasn't a stockholder, hadn't purchased anything. He just was writing letters. And they thought, well, we don't want to fight it in court. Let's just cut them a check. See? And so he writes 500 letters, and I think 300 of them, just cut him a check for $1,000 here, $500 there, $5,000 there. If he asked for too much, then they'd look into it and fight it and go to court. But he was just asking for these little weasel amounts, and the company said, well, hey, let's just cut the check so we don't have to mess with it. See, that's the lawsuit society we live in. The idea of a chosen venue also becomes important, because lawyers get very smart and they go judge shopping. They choose a judge where they think they'll get a friendly hearing. They find an activist judge they know will be sympathetic to their case. And they know which judges to avoid. They know which judges will be on their side. They're not going to go to a hardcore conservative, strict interpretationist judge. They'll get nowhere with that. But they'll go to an activist judge, you bet. They'll go to them all day long. And so they shop for a judge. They shop for a venue. And that's what a carnal believer does when he decides that he's got a gripe with another believer and he's going to go to court. He's going to go to a worldly venue to handle a dispute with another believer, neither of which are citizens of this world. What kind of sense does that make? It'd be like me, I'm an American citizen and I've got a gripe against a French citizen, and so I'm going to go sue him in a Greek court. How far would I get with that? If I'm an American and he's a Frenchman, I'm going to go sue him in a Greek court? See, the venue is entirely inappropriate. It's a venue, in fact, that has no jurisdiction. Because between two saints who are in the world but no longer of the world, then this worldly judge has no jurisdiction. That comes out in verse 4, and we will deal with that when we get to that point, where we appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church. They don't have credentials. They don't have standing. Their court isn't high enough to take up the case and involve itself in this matter. See, we'll focus on that as well. Under point 3, we keyed in on the phrase in verse 2 from "Do you not know?" Do you not know? When Paul uses the phrase "do you not know," it means you should know. It means you ought to know. It means you really know this, but you're choosing to act like you don't know this. Because the message has been taught. The content has been delivered, and they should know. They're expected to know. Quite often with our children, with our young people, teenagers or adult children, they know better. But that doesn't mean they're making right decisions. See? Because they're making decisions that are contrary to what they know. Contrary to what they know the truth to be. They know the will of God is such and such, but they're making decisions contrary to that anyway. And so you can approach your child, your teenager, your adult son, whoever, and say, "Do you not know that these things are wrong?" And you're using this rhetorically. The answer is, "Yes, I do know. Yes, I know. Yes, yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. You taught me." See, this is a part of that no excuse procedure that the Father puts into place for believers. Because we've been taught the Word of God. We know right and wrong. We know what pleases Him. And so when we defy Him anyway and proceed in our carnality, well, all we can do is come to Him in confession and say, "Well, Father, I sinned. I knew it was wrong. I did it." Do you not know indicates that they should know. It's a phrase very common in Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians. We've already seen it in chapter 6, chapter 3, chapter 5. It's used 6 times here in chapter 6. Verse 2, 3, 9, 15, 16, and 19. We'll cover each one of them as we get there. And then a couple other instances in chapter 9, verse 13 and verse 24. Very common phrase, and it means you ought to know. You've been taught. Keep in mind, if the message has gone forth, we are accountable to apply it. If the message has gone forth, if God has given us the doctrine of prayer, and then He doesn't notice any improvements in the prayer meetings, if He's given us a doctrine on giving, and yet believers don't make application of what the Father's given us, or He's given us a doctrine on divine discipline, on church discipline, and yet the pastor and deacons are still a little leery about trying to apply church discipline, let's stop and wait a minute and say, "Hey, God has given us this teaching. We're accountable to apply it. And if we don't apply it, well, the Father has other ways to teach us. If we don't learn academically, if we don't learn in Bible class, then we get to learn through discipline. Because discipline is itself instructive. God has some amazing ways to develop a prayer life in those believers who don't have a developed prayer life. If you're here this morning and you know what I'm talking about, you have adult children that are making choices that you're not exactly excited about, you're learning about an effective prayer life, aren't you? You're learning how to hand them over to the Lord. You're learning how to become an intercessor. They're no longer little kids, see, like mine. Mine are still young and spankable, and I'm liking that. But the day is coming, of course, when that will no longer be the case. The day is coming when they will be out of the home and on their own making adult decisions, and they're no longer under your authority. You can't just spank them. You might want to, all right? But you learn about prayer. You learn a whole lot about prayer. And the Father looks at you and says, "You know, I believe you need a more developed prayer life. Here you go." All right? You see how this works? He's given an area of teaching, and we are accountable for what we have received. And this phrase, "Do you not know," is so convicting, because you ought to know. You knew better. Under point 4, the saints will judge the world. Here's the first of the 6 "Do you not knows" in chapter 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that's where we left off and what we're going to focus on this morning, Wednesday night as well. We're going to be dwelling on judging. The saints will judge the world. You know, it's kind of fun with our young people. We talk about, well, what are you going to do? You know, and young people got all these dreams about, well, I'm going to get out of school. I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to be a lawyer. I'm going to be an NBA basketball player. And I've heard a lot of things in the time that I've taught teen class and Sunday school and so forth. And there's a lot of dreams about what we're going to do. When I was going to be a homicide investigator before I turned 30. Well, that didn't happen. All right. We got plans and God has plans. And fortunately, He brings His plans about. But we talk about what we're going to do. The Bible actually records with certainty things that we are going to do on a dispensational framework when the Lord returns for His bride, when we're caught up in the third heaven, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a very definite "we will do," judgment seat of Christ. Marriage supper of the Lamb, there's another definite "we will do." Okay, judging the world, judging the cosmos, there is a very definite "we will do." Because remember, when God has His plan set in motion, that's the plan that gets accomplished. We will judge the world. The saints will judge the world. That's verse 2 of our text. Do you not know, and you should know, that the saints will judge the world? This is what we want to highlight on here this morning. Now, as far as our qualifications go, we might read that verse and get a little bit scared and say, I'm not qualified for that. How could I possibly do that? Well, I am qualified for that, and He's making me more and more qualified for that day by day as He molds us and fashions us into the image of His Son. So we stop and we ask ourselves the rhetorical question under subpoint A, how can we possess such judgment? How can we possess such judgment? And the answer is, we're in Christ. If you were here last hour, then you got these subpoints already. Subpoint 1, all judgment has been given to the Son, John 5:22. That's how you can judge the world, because all judgment has been given to the Son. And where are you? You're in Christ. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ. Join me in Ephesians chapter 2 as we break this down yet again. The church is made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly places in Christ. And I don't mind repeating this hour what we did last hour. Because some people missed it last hour, and if you were here last hour, then you can get it twice and not won't hurt you any. Besides, I probably didn't explain it very well, and this gives me a chance to do a better job with it. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. The church is made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We need to focus on where we are. Positionally, this is where we are. Let's stop being so caught up in this world and the things of this world that our thinking is limited by space and time. Notice the description of unbelievers is pretty sad. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice the description of unbelievers are called sons of disobedience, are called children of wrath. And that is a lost estate. That applies to every unbeliever on the planet. From the day they're born in sin. Even the cutest little babies, we're going to have this infant dedication next week. These cute little babies, they're dead. Positionally dead in Adam, they need to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And someday, when they're old enough to understand the issue and to have the gospel presented to them, our prayer is they will place their faith in Christ and become saved. But they're born dead. All right? In the lost estate that's described here, I'll give you some things to chew on, though. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There are some addictions that are bodily addictions, and there are other addictions that are mental addictions. People get trapped in their own guilt and their own mental bondage, far worse than any drugs or alcohol or other chemical addictions could ever be. That's just extra credit. I'm headed for verses 5 and 6 here. Verse 4 says, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. See, He didn't do this because we were lovable. He did this because He is love. While we were dead, He made us alive together in Christ, or with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are made alive in Christ. That is our position, is in Christ. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. That is your position. Don't get confused with earthly geography. You know, your body may be at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, but positionally, where are you? In Christ. And you are alive in Christ. And you are raised up in Christ. You say, Pastor, I don't feel very resurrected. You are raised up in Christ. Now, can you see your resurrection body yet? No. Because again, we're still creatures of time, bound by time. We're still here in this fallen body, waiting to get our resurrection body. But just because we're waiting for that time to be unfolded doesn't change the reality that we have a resurrection body. We are raised up in Christ and seated in Christ. For the moment, try to just take yourself out of space and time. Put yourself in the heavenly places in Christ. Because in the heavenly places in Christ, you're outside of space and time. And you are raised up, resurrected, glorified, seated in Christ. Made alive, raised up, and seated, it says in verse 6. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our present position. This is what in theology schools is called positional truth. All right? And you read it in your theology textbooks and you read about it in seminary. But I'm telling you, this teaching is so important. We don't just need to give it to young preachers in seminary. Every single believer needs to know positional truth. You need to know where you are in Christ, because that's where your blessings are. That's where your standing is. And if you can't look at the things above where Christ is, then you're going to be looking at the things on earth. And that gets pretty depressing. You start looking at your problems. You start looking at your bills. You start looking at earthly things. You start looking as a creature of time, bound by time. And you get all discouraged. You start thinking about, you know, awful things, and your body's breaking down, and you're grumpy about your health, and you're grumpy about your spouse, and you're grumpy about whatever. See, all these discontent, miserable, worldly people out there. We're supposed to be looking at the things above. So let's get our thinking out of space and time and think in the eternal standards of God's Word. And this very passage does that as it focuses on the present in verses 5 and 6 and then launches forward to the future in verse 7. The whole idea of being placed in Christ, when you have "so that" in verse 7, there's a purpose clause. You start to identify, if you're going to be an accurate, rightly dividing the Word of truth, if you're going to be accurately translating the Word of God, you've got to highlight on the purpose clauses, because this is where God Himself reveals His purpose. Why did He raise us in Christ? Why did He seat us? Why did He make us alive? Why did He save us when we're dead sinners? Why? Well, we're told why in verse 7 with a purpose clause. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. This is where we get greater grace, surpassing grace. You think you got grace now? You do. But you hadn't seen anything yet. Think the grace that saved you was something? Let me tell you, it was. The grace that saved us was amazing. And we sing, amazing grace. But there's an even greater grace yet to come. Verse 7 tells us, in the ages to come, it says, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. Why are we so finite in our thinking? Why are we so limited? And we think that the grace we've already received is everything? That it's all there is? No, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. He keeps giving, and He's infinite. He can't exhaust His grace when He pours forth even more. In the ages to come, that's why it's important that we have a dispensational framework. that we understand we're presently living in what's called this present evil age, referred to as the stewardship or dispensation of the church, the age of the local church. But what's coming after that? The tribulation of Israel, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the dispensation of the fullness of times with the new heavens and the new earth. There are ages to come. And the Father's plan is not focused on where we are right here, right now, but it's focused on the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. We need to be thinking with the Father in that kind of time frame because we're His fellow workers. So our present position looks ahead to a future possession. To a future possession. I'm in the position, but in time, I'm not yet in possession of that kind of authority. For the time being, in fact, I have no jurisdiction over the world. Coming back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. In chapter 5, he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Right here, right now, today, I have no business judging an unbeliever. Because although I've been sanctified and called as a judge, I'm not yet in possession of that authority. So at the end of chapter 5, he can say, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Okay? That's God's department. Right here, right now, today, we have to take care of ourselves. And local churches have to take care of local churches. We've got to deal with our own matters. If there's a dispute, if there's a conflict, we got to fix it in Christ through the Word of God. All right? But a day is coming when we will judge the world. Future tense of Crino in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're not judging yet, but we're in that position. We will judge the world. Future surpassing grace blessings include the judicial functions of reigning with Christ. Future surpassing grace blessings, and there's more than just judgment. There are other surpassing grace blessings. I'm not going to give you a full doctrine on surpassing grace blessings and all of the eternal blessings we have in the resurrection with eternal life with Christ. But one of them is the judgment function of reigning with Christ. And let's spend some time on these scriptures this morning, starting with Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Psalm 149. There's only 150 psalms, so if you aim for the back of the psalms, you know, aim for Proverbs, and then back up to Psalm 149. Psalms is just about smack dab in the middle of your Bible, depending on your text. All right. Nowadays, it's hard to tell. They put so many maps and concordances and other things in the back, you can't even turn to the back of your Bible to get to Revelation anymore. You just kind of do what you can. All right. You with me now? Psalm 149. Hallelujah, it says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Here are some saints. Here are some saints. Now here is a remarkable term, godly ones, sanctified ones, saints. It's quite remarkable because we can find a biblical basis to apply this terminology to angels. The faithful angels that did not rebel, they are called His holy ones, holy angels, godly angels, and they clearly praise the Lord. But even in the Old Testament, as applied to human beings, the set-apart nation was Israel. Israel was the called-out nation, the set-apart nation, the sanctified nation. They were set apart from all the heathen nations. They were called in holiness, be thou holy, for I am holy. They had a ministry of godliness. And so in an Old Testament context, the principle of godly ones would apply to believing Israel as they served the Lord, as they taught the Word of God, as they bore fruit in their stewardship under the dispensation of Israel. But now, of course, we take it ahead into the church age, into the dispensation of the church. Once again, what are we dealing with? A body of called out believers. Only instead of an earthly nation, we are now a heavenly nation. We're still called out. We're still told to be holy. In fact, not only are we commanded to be holy for God is holy, but we're commanded to be perfect, for our Heavenly Father is perfect. You thought the law had a high standard? How about the church? So when we call out hallelujah, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of His godly ones, we recognize, okay, here's a psalm. It was written primarily to Israel, and it's their application, but we can still draw application ourselves because we also are godly ones. We also are sanctified. And as a matter of fact, more so than Israel ever was, given our position is in Christ, given that our inheritance is a royal inheritance in the heavenlies. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Now, as I say, the context for this is Israel, and it mentions Israel. Two things in view here, creation, God his Maker, and rulership, the King. Now, there are a lot of promises that Israel is looking forward to in terms of the kingly promises, in terms of when Jesus Christ rules on the throne of David. There were a lot of other promises that were fulfilled with the baby in the manger and the first advent life of Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross. We understand first advent prophecies and how they were fulfilled. But this is not looking at first advent. This is looking ahead to second advent. This is looking forward to the King on the throne. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. So when we draw application on this, we also are looking ahead to second advent. All right? We're looking ahead to future. I'm trying to show you how you can take a proverb or take a psalm, take an Old Testament passage. Even though it was given to Israel, we can still profit from it. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We don't just throw away our Old Testaments because they were written to Israel. What was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We don't try to steal their promises. We can't co-opt the Davidic throne, and we can't scrap Israel and say, God no longer has a plan for Israel, and the church replaces Israel. We don't co-opt their promises, but we learn from their promises, and we draw our own application, and I hope that's clear. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. All right, here again. In the Old Testament, who were his people? Israel. But now in the church, who are his people? The church. We are his people. So we draw application from this passage. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. You know, it's around the clock that we serve Him, that we worship Him, that we glorify Him. It's around the clock. While we're still in bed, we can glorify Him. When we get out of bed, we glorify Him. While we work all throughout the day, we glorify Him. When we go back to bed again that night, we glorify Him again. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. But you remember, when is this taking place? Second Advent. When Jesus Christ returns, this will be fulfilled in its entirety. Don't you dare get launched up in some political crusade as if somehow in so doing you're serving God. I want to be very clear on this morning. So many believers are mixing up temporal life with eternal life. And they're getting it confused. Turning political activism into a spiritual fruit. All right, let's keep things very clear. We can engage in political activity. Yes, we can. We can vote. We have blessings in this country of freedom. I'm not minimizing what we have in the earthly world, but what I'm telling you is it's in the earthly world that we do those things. And we are not in any way furthering the kingdom of heaven. We're not in any way transforming this world. Believers, we have it in their mind that we're transforming this world for Jesus. We need to stop and take a closer look at the Scriptures. Because he himself wonders, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That the apostasy will increase. That at the end of the church age, the apostasy will be the darkest it's ever been. In the great tribulation of Israel, this whole world is given over to the satanic system. Things are getting worse, not better. And it's only the amillennial or postmillennial Reformed theology that denies that and lies about that and doesn't understand that thinks that through human effort, the church is going to bring in the kingdom. We are not going to bring in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to bring in the kingdom with him when he destroys Satan's kingdom at Armageddon. So the two-edged sword and the vengeance and the punishment of the peoples, binding their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, that's Second Advent in its application. We need to understand that. To execute on them the judgments written. Judgment is coming. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Hallelujah. All right, so taking this out of the Israel context now, bringing it into the church. This is an honor for all his godly ones. This is an honor. This is a reward. Church age believers who are overcomers will reign with him. We'll execute judgment, judicial function. We will rule. But it is an honor. It is a reward. So we draw it into New Testament application in Matthew, in Luke, Timothy. You see the scriptures on the screen. Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28. You know that God still has a plan for Israel. That plan will be realized in the tribulation and in the millennium which follows. But he also has a plan for the church. The plan for the church will be realized in the tribulation when we're not here and in the millennium which follows. And how does the church interrelate with Israel in the millennium? Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Israel will be the ruling nation over all the earthly nations. But who's going to rule Israel? Who will judge Israel when Israel is judging all the earthly nations in the millennial kingdom? Well, that's going to be the bride. That's going to be the church. Starting with the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. But the church will have judicial function over Israel, even as Israel will have judicial function over the Gentiles in the millennial arrangement. This is where, again, context becomes so important. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Tremendous context in these passages. I want to get distracted with it. I just want to focus on the promises of future judicial function. We have it in Luke. Luke 22:28-30. It's a promise of future judicial function. Luke 22:28-30. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you." This is delegated from the Father to the Son to His bride. Christ, of course, is speaking to the disciples, those who would become apostles. He's looking ahead and speaking to the church. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, the church and its position as it's related to Israel and its position. The church is not Israel. Do not make that mistake. But realize that conflict comes. What does it say in verse 31? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Verse 32 does not say that permission was denied. In fact, verse 32 says permission was granted, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In order to prepare us for this throne, in order to prepare us for this judgment, we got to get sifted. We've got to go through conflict. It's necessary, even now, for a little while, that you are distressed by various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In this church age, God is preparing us to reign with His Son, to be seated on these judicial thrones. You say, "Well, I don't like it. I don't like angelic conflict. I don't like suffering." Well, He didn't ask you to like it. He asked you to be faithful. He asked you to take up your cross and follow Him. He didn't say, take up your easy chair, take up your cross. And it won't be pleasant. It won't be fun, but it'll be worth it. It'll glorify Christ, and it'll train you and prepare you to reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Verse 11 says it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, and we did, these are all true. This is a hymn reflecting the truth of the church. If we died with Him and we did, we will also live with Him, and we do. If we endure, and we will, we will also reign with Him. See, remember, God will make us stand. We're going to learn the lessons. Good, hard, easy way, hard way. He's going to teach us. He's going to prepare us to rule, and the church will rule. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That is a statement of fact, and it is true. We will endure. He will make us endure. He will make us stand. And in all the areas where we fall short, well, He'll take care of that too. In fact, He's going to apply fire to that, burn that all away. So that when we stand after the judgment seat of Christ, we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. We can forfeit eternal reward. We can sacrifice eternal reward, but we can't lose our salvation. Because if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. There's a tremendous amount in those verses, but in my shortness of time this morning, just focus on enduring and reigning. That is a surpassing grace blessing. That is a surpassing grace blessing. We don't exercise it today. I don't exercise any reigning over the world today. I have no jurisdiction over the world today. The only reigning I can do today is within the realm of what He's given me. He's given me a local church as pastor. He's given me a wife as a husband. He's given me children as a father. I have particular realms where I have judicial responsibility, but the world... not yet. That's still in God's hands. Someday soon, though, that's coming. All right? We'll have to come back to this on Wednesday to handle the message in the seven churches. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 3, 21. And then finally, Revelation 20 and verse 4. Just look at that real quick. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I'm actually feeling pretty brave since... you guys were so good when missionary George Mueller was here, and he pushed all the way through till 12:30, and that was great. That was great. That told me that, you know, I can go for as long as I want to go. Maybe not. All right. Say, Pastor, he was a guest speaker. All right. We show some grace with him. We can't fire him. All right. Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Let me tell you something. This hasn't happened yet. All right. Satan's not bound. He is still prowling about like a roaring lion. He runs this place under permissive will. Everything God lets him get away with, he gets away with it. He runs this place. This world is not our home. But there is a day coming. There is a day coming when this angel will lay hold and Satan will be bound. For 1,000 years, it says. That's how we get the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones... Then I saw thrones. This is when the judicial function gets seated. This is when the bride gets to take the responsibility and the privilege and the judicial function that has been reserved all this time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. The Apostle John got to see the seating of this, not single throne, thrones plural, the bride, seated in the right hand of the Son, who seated in the right hand of the Father. Remember, all judgment has been given to the Son, so why do we need plural thrones? because the bride is in the Son. So I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, because they're in Christ. The bride is in Christ. And as Christ exercises judgment, we exercise judgment. In any event, it goes on to describe the millennium and great white throne and things that are still yet future. We understand that. We don't have it yet, but we will. We don't have it yet, but we will. What we're doing today is preparing for then. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we're getting into scriptures, Father, that might be a little tough to think about. We're creatures of time. We're bound by time. We live in this world. And yet, Father, we're no longer of this world. We are no longer bound by the human limitations that we were born into. Because, Father, we are now the subjects of divine resources. Father, these limitations are set aside. We have your resources. We are partakers of the divine nature. I thank you, Father, that through your word and the teaching of your word, we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind, that rather than being conformed to this world, we are transformed. And Father, I thank you for that. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. And Father, we want no part of that judgment. We want to be faithful in our service to you. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to be fit, equipped, and prepared for every good work. So, Father, as we take these passages, we are comforted that the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. They may be difficult passages. Peter even admitted that some of the things Paul wrote about are things that are hard to handle. But, Father, you've given them for us to apply. And so we thank you that the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. We thank you that He opens our eyes for what we're ready to learn on this day. And I pray, Father, that we would make application. The things that we're not yet ready for, well, Father, hide it within our heart. Let it dwell richly and plant it there. Let us receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. Receive that word, Father. Let it dwell richly. Let it grow. Let it nurture. A day may be coming here shortly when it'll spring forth and bear fruit, and then we'll understand what it is you were teaching us here today. But, Father, day by day, moment by moment, teach us how to walk in the light, how to look to you, to keep our attention focused on the things above where Christ is, seated at your right hand. Because that's where we're seated. That's where we function. That's where we dwell. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We will dismiss with a final hymn. If Jacob.